Well, I think it's been a few weeks, hasn't it, since we really looked at church history. Today we're back into that period that we call the Catholic Counter-Reformation. We often focus on the Reformation as Reformed people. No wonder, of course, we have some of the great heroes from the faith from that period of time in the 16th century. But it would actually be fair to say that not at a truth level, but certainly at a worldwide impact level, there was another movement that had greater significance than the Protestant Reformation, and that was the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation. Now, I don't mean that new truths were discovered, I don't mean that they got back to the Bible, but certainly politically, geographically, socially, economically, in all of those kind of worldly terms, the Catholic Counter-Reformation was mega. It was mega in comparison to the little minnow of the Protestant Reformation in Europe. And it's easy for us to forget that and to think to ourselves, well, the 16th century was all about the Protestant Reformation, when it wasn't just all about that. That was a great revival of truth, a great discovery of truth, a rediscovery of truth from the Word of God as the Scriptures were again set forward. But it was also a time when the Roman Catholic Church really had its greatest successes that it still rests on to this very day. And we'll explain some of that as we go on this morning. We looked at Staupitz, who was Luther's good friend. We saw some early counter-reformational figures. Of course, Ignatius of Loyola, that Spaniard who began the Jesuit movement, was a mystic. He was like a wild charismatic, if you like, within the Catholic Church. And he had a great passion to basically wipe out Protestantism, wipe out the work of the Reformation by hook or by crook, any way that he possibly could, if you like. We looked at this afterwards. Remember, we gave some little stories and anecdotes afterwards. I'm like, oh man, I hope that doesn't go on the internet, because we were just kind of speculating little anecdotes last time. But there's no doubt that the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits, have been at the forefront of the Counter-Reformation from Reformational times. No question about that. Boston College, the home to the world's largest Jesuit community, there in Massachusetts. Also, today we're going to look a little bit more at the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was certainly one of the great and one of the significant events that came out of the Protestant Reformation. How it actually came about was Charles V, who we've heard about so often. His uncle was Philip of Spain. Charles V, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, wanted an ecumenical council. And he wanted it to try to bring about a resolution to some of the problems that he saw the Reformation had caused. There was now disunity throughout Europe. There were areas that were very notably reformed, where there was a gospel of justification by faith alone and Christ alone, and the Word of God alone was taught. And then there was the classic Roman Catholic areas where the classic Roman Catholic doctrine was being preached. And Charles V was more concerned about political union, about political and economic and even military coming together, because he did see a continuing threat from the Muslims, and he wanted some way whereby there could be resolution. And so basically, he called the Council of Trent, and he wanted it to be an ecumenical council. After, for example, Nicaea, after Chalcedon, after Constantinople, some of those great councils of the church from the 4th, 5th, through to the 7th century that were very significant in framing doctrine and framing ideas. So he had these great grandiose ideas that he could just all accounts, till everybody would come together, the reformers would go, okay, this isn't too important. And the Church of Rome would say, okay, we'll give them this. And before you would know where you were, everybody would be happy again. And he would be the emperor of a truly holy Roman Empire. That was really his thinking. However, he hadn't bargained on the fact that not only were the reformers convinced in their conscience by the word of God, but the Church of Rome was increasingly becoming convinced that she must do all she can to repudiate and stamp out this Protestant heresy. And so rather than it being an opportunity for everybody to sing Kumbaya, it became an opportunity for the Church of Rome to define herself in a way that actually made Charles V mad. It's so much so that he actually suspended the council on a couple of occasions. He got into all kinds of fights with the bishops and even the papacy, and he got into some tangles. There was a whole lot of upset, but largely the reformers were outside of this. They had nothing to do with it. It wasn't an ecumenical council in the first place. The reformers just didn't go, of course. They weren't really invited anyway, because the church was going to tell the reformers what they were going to believe. But it became a big mess. And basically, it began in 1545. It ended in 1563. But it only ran for 6 years. You say, well, that doesn't add up. 1545, 1563, more than 6 years. That's because it was on for a couple of years, suspended for several years, on for a couple of years, suspended for several years, and then on for a couple of years, and then ended. So in 3 seconds, and there was at one point, I think between the second and the third sessions, there was a 10-year gap while everything was getting sorted out, and people were starting to calm down and so on. It began with Charles V. It ended with the Emperor Ferdinand I, who wasn't like Charles V. Charles V was very devout to the Catholic Church, very committed to it. That's why he wanted this council and so on and so forth. Ferdinand, his brother, who took over as the Holy Roman Emperor, he wasn't as committed to the ideals and the doctrines. He wanted all kinds of what many of the bishops and the papacy saw as loose things allowed, such as the laity allowed to take the cup. He wanted hymns to be sung in the vernacular tongue of the peoples throughout the empire, as opposed to in Latin only, and you know, that which would not be understood by the people. So he wanted a more open, liberal kind of seeker-sensitive, if you like, Roman Catholic Church. But he got into all kinds of tussles with the Pope as well because of that. The papacy didn't want that kind of thing. They believed it would undermine the mystery of God and so on and so forth. So that's a little summary of the Council of Trent. But what actually did Trent come up with? Okay. Many things, in fact, and we've only got time to look at just a few. We'll just touch on them. For example, one of the conclusions of Trent was that the Old Testament and the Apocrypha and the New Testament and traditions are all equal. So basically the Old and New Testament, Old Testament now basically infallibly including the apocryphal writings, that the written page is equal with the traditions of the church. This was really put in stone in the Council of Trent. The Latin Vulgate at that time becomes the official Bible of Christendom according to Rome. Troy?
And the traditions, is it just the oral tradition or all the acts of fathers and
their writings and content? Not the writings of individual men, that's a good point, thank you. It would be the traditions that are agreed upon by the bishops. For example, ecumenical councils. Interesting, right? Because what do they pretend this is? An ecumenical council. So basically, one of the first things they do is say, okay, the Old and the New Testament and the Apocrypha, that's the Word of God and what we decide. Oh no, by the way, we're in the process of deciding something right now. So there was a good reason for that, but it's not, for example, one of the apostolic fathers like Polycarp or one of the church fathers like Augustine. It's not what they say is infallible. Traditions under the terms of Rome would be the ecumenical councils. And then we'll come to actually a little discussion on how this was also going to lead the way to papal ex cathedra, which means papal infallibility, when the Pope himself personally speaks. Didn't come at Trent. We still hadn't got to that at this point. That's going to come at the Second Vatican Council, actually. It's going to be, well, actually, before that. But it's going to come later on when that is decided. But they then also taught and pronounced a curse on anybody who did not agree that original sin is removed by baptism. So there was all kinds of anathemas being put in to counter the Reformation, hence the Counter-Reformation. So original sin is removed by baptism. Justification is initially given by baptism or at baptism as well. For example, the Council of Trent. Let me read just a statement on justification. Justification itself is not only the forgiveness of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man through the voluntary reception of the grace and gifts by which the unrighteous person becomes righteous and an enemy becomes a friend, so that he may be an heir according to the hope of eternal life. For although no one can be righteous unless the merits of the Lord Jesus' passion are communicated to him, yet this is not done. Yet this is done in this justification of the ungodly, when by the merit of that same most holy passion, the love of God is poured forth by the Holy Spirit into the hearts of those who are justified and is inherent in them. Thus, in this justification, together with the forgiveness of sins, a person receives through Jesus Christ, in whom he is engrafted, faith, hope, and love, all these infused at the same time, for faith, unless hope and love are added to it, does not unite a person perfectly with Christ nor make a person a living member of his body. So what are they actually saying? It sounds that there's certain areas that you go, that sounds like the gospel, until you actually think of what they're actually saying. They're saying that justification is something that happens as righteousness is infused into you, as you become righteous, as you become full of faith, as you become full of hope, as you become full of love. All fruits of the Spirit, which are part of the whole doctrine of sanctification. But they take them from sanctification and they put them in the area of justification, basically then saying, yes, we need Christ's righteousness. And as his righteousness is given to us, we become righteous. And as we become righteous, based on his righteousness, we are justified. Of course, that means that it is not imputed forensic legal justification. It's a personal righteousness. Now, what this was actually a response to all the cries that were going up all across the whole of Europe because of the unrighteousness of the clergy, because of the sin in the church. People were leaving the Church of Rome and going to the Reformed churches, where they saw some integrity and some simplicity and some, you know, just focus on the Word of God. And here they are responding, saying, okay, no, we actually believe that holiness is important. So much so that really it is by your holiness, linked to Christ's holiness, that you are justified. And that is a salvation by works and grace, not by grace alone. And that's the difference. And of course they did pronounce anathemas on those who disagreed with us, on those in particular who claimed that we were justified by faith only. And what they did was they actually caricatured the doctrine of the Reformation. We don't have time to read it all. Again, I say it's on the internet, right? It's all there. You can get the whole of the Council of Trent on the internet. But they caricatured the Protestant doctrine by pretending that basically the Protestants were teaching that justification was this act that was between basically God and the Son, and you were declared righteous in heaven, and that it had no effect upon you down here in the earth. That's not what we believe, because faith without works is dead. So we you know, as Protestants, we believe in sanctification, that if you're justified, there will be results, there will be evidence here on earth. But it's not the evidence here on earth that causes you to be righteous, it's Christ's work that causes you to be righteous. But they pretended that the Protestants were teaching this antinomianism, this wild doctrine that said basically you just have to, you know, believe that it's all done in heaven, and here on earth you can go on sinning like the devil. See what they did? They actually flipped the whole thing. It was largely the corruption of the church that caused the door for the reformers to be so wide open and into the peasants and the peoples of Europe. Because the ordinary people saw the sin of the church. Now and then, they're basically trying to take the high moral position and say, we're the ones that believe in holiness and love and purity. And these Protestants, they're liberal. Now, of course, at the time, it didn't have a massive effect upon many of the Reformed communities. But as time has gone by, you know, the Roman Catholic Church has come to believe its own idea that it is a holy church, and that indeed Protestants are the ones who are antinomian, lawless, and so on. So that's a little bit about justification. Irresistible grace was also declared to be very, very wrong. In fact, one of the sections within the council declares a synergistic view of salvation as opposed to monergistic. Monergism being that idea that God alone begins the work of salvation. He alone causes life to come to the sinner, as opposed to the sinner responding and being almost a 50-50 thing where there's an agreement between God and man, and then life is given. The Council of Trent was thoroughly synergistic. In fact, it actually, some of its declarations sound kind of like modern evangelicalism when you actually read them. For example, I'll try and be quick here because I want to tell you a little bit more about some other interesting things. But the Council declares that in adults, the beginning of justification is to be derived from the prevenient grace of God through Jesus Christ, that is to say, from his calling, which is addressed to them without any merits existing on their part. Thus, those who by sins were alienated from God are disposed, through his quickening and assisting grace, to convert themselves to their own justification by freely assenting to and cooperating with that grace. And it goes on, but it actually sounds like modern evangelicalism, quite bizarrely. So you know, they denied irresistible grace. It was something that, you know, basically there was this agreement between God and man. Then also, faith alone was, as we say there, a vain confidence. How can you rely upon your faith? Reformers weren't saying we rely upon our faith, but by faith we receive that which we can rely upon. There's no vain confidence there. It's absolute confidence that we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We call, of course, faith alone heresy. You were pronounced accursed. There was anathema pronounced against those who held to that. Kind of looked at that greater justification through commandments and obedience through the church. Of course, this whole idea of salvation being faith and works, what does it do? It gives the church the big, big opportunity to say, and part of your works is faithfulness to Mother Church, confession, reliance on our sacraments, and so on. And it draws in, it's like, no, this is, you want to be saved, you want to be justified, then you've got to not just work out there in the community, as it were, but you've got to, basically, we've got you, we have the means of grace, us and us alone. And then, of course, transubstantiation was absolutely ratified as well at that particular point. There were another couple of things come out of the council that are worth noting. For example, one of the cries was that the priesthood, pre-Reformation, during the Reformation, was very ignorant. They had basically just gone down to the level of fables, and you know, it was just superstition that was binding the people all across Europe. The council decided that every diocese should have access to a seminary where there would be training and education for the priests. So the Counter-Reformation actually began to produce a more intelligent, a more educated Roman Catholic priesthood as well, which is, a significant thing. Also, subtly, papal authority was very much advanced. It was from this point on that the idea that the Pope gave to the bishops their authority was also something that was growing. It wasn't absolutely ratified in Trent, but there had always been the debate and division. Well, bishops, do they not just get their authority from God? No, they get it from the Pope, who gets his authority from God. Oh no, we disagree. So there's these two sides. And it was from Trent that the idea that the bishops got their authority from the Pope became more and more an increasing view. Not necessarily in black and white, but certainly when it came to just practical matters, Trent helped to advance the papacy. So Trent, the Council of Trent, was a major counter-reformational thing. So what do we see? We see that the Jesuit order has begun, and it's active, it's aggressive. Trent has clarified, has put in more defined terms Catholic ideals, Catholic doctrines, and as a result, the confusion that had been pre-reformational experiences of Catholics all over Europe is beginning to be pushed aside. People can now refer to the authoritative doctrines of Trent. So there's a lot of advantages going here. But something else very significant is happening at this time. The Roman Catholic Church was in an amazing position to move forward due to the fact that countries such as Spain, Portugal, and France in particular were at the forefront of world exploration and colonization. This was the age of discovery in many ways. What happened in 1492? Okay, Christopher Columbus discovered the Americas. That was all just before the Reformation. Just think of it. Just prior to the Reformation, an Italian who's going out under the Spanish flag, and remember what we've seen about Spain over the months that have gone, Spain was the most committed Roman Catholic country in the world. An Italian under the Spanish flag heads off and discovers new territories. And what does he do? He sticks the Spanish flag in them. And of course, this meant that there's new peoples all over the world that for the first time ever are going to hear what the Roman Catholic Church wants to teach them. Have you ever thought, when was it South America became Roman Catholic? When was it that sections in Africa became Roman Catholic? When did the Philippines, when did they become just Roman Catholic? When did it all happen? It's at this period between about 1550 to 1750. I know that Columbus was a wee bit earlier here, but when it really all began moving for the Roman Church was 1550 to 1750. They went worldwide. They went global for the first time ever. Spain held much of Central America, South America, the Philippines. Portugal took Brazil, large parts of India, much of Africa, which France also possessed as well as thousands of little islands that were discovered along the way in these treks as well. The British and the Dutch, who I'm sure you're aware were also colonialists, they did not really start to colonize until this period finished. So basically the Roman Catholics had 200 years when there was absolutely no competition, for want of a better word. No competition, they're colonizing, they're taking the world, and the British and the Dutch have started. And just as the Spaniards and the Portuguese and the French are beginning to wane in their world kind of advance, that's when the British and the Dutch, who were Protestant nations, began. So there was a 200-year period when basically there was just a big field and the Roman Catholic missionaries could just walk into that field and do whatever they wanted. With the Spanish, the Portuguese, and the French explorers, there were usually always missionaries sent out. Normally, Jesuits. These aggressive, mystical, make you Catholic by any way kind of missionaries, the Jesuits, but also Dominicans and Franciscans also were to be found in the mission fields. Indeed, one of the primary justifications for sending out ships and armies commissioned to subdue native peoples all over the world, it was in order that they might bring those native people under the umbrella of Christendom. That was one of the main justifications. While obviously the various kings that existed and the various emperors, they had monetary ideas as well, getting the riches and the goods of all these people. Yet the real public justification was missionary work. And it made it all right then, it justified invading and killing and overthrowing pagan administrations and setting up a Spanish and a French authority in certain regions. It was all okay to do that because this was taking on the wicked and evil world and so on and so forth. Much of the early explorations of the 16th century was in the name of God. Latouret makes the point that the Roman Catholic explorations, combined with the highly organized monastic orders, namely the missionaries, they made the period from 1550 to 1750 the most fruitful and successful time that the Roman Catholic Church has ever had. That's why I say, while we as Reformed people look at the Reformation in Europe and think, greatest time ever, the whole world was turned upside down. As a wee boy, I read the book, The Monk That Shook the World. Really, in all honesty, the Reformation did shape Europe, didn't shape the world. Not at this point, not by any means. The world still doesn't know that the Reformation is taking place. But for 200 years, from pretty much the days of the Lutheran and Calvin, from that time to 1750, the world is being turned upside down, but by the Roman Catholic missionaries, pagan peoples, people who have been in the darkness from the beginning, for the first time, are hearing the name Jesus, for of course it's Jesus and their local religion and their local superstitions, that wonderful way in which Rome can merge Christianity together with the deities and the ideas and the idols of foreign and native peoples. The Reformed Church, you might say, well, what were they doing? What were the Reformers doing? Well, think about it. They had not, at this stage, any nation that was able to spearhead exploration. Ultimately, it would be the British and it would be the Dutch who would take a Protestant message and secure the way for Protestant missionaries. But that's not going to be until the end of the 18th century, the beginning of the 19th century. And it's only then that the British and the Dutch are able to do that. But the Reformers don't have a nation spearheading exploration. There's no highly organized missionary organizations or missionary societies in Protestantism. In fact, there was missionary work going on. For example, Calvin sent many young missionaries to France, to his home country. He trained them, gave them the word, instructed them, they went to France. Many of them were very quickly working. There was some other missionary work going on in Europe as reformers would seek to plant churches and establish bases, as it were, in different parts of Europe. But it was all very European. The reformers were still small, still generally poor, not organized by any means at this stage. Of course, as time was going by, Puritans, this is not where we're at yet, of course, this is where Puritans would start to come to those rebellious colonies in America. And they would start to plant little establishments there, but it wasn't even for missionary purposes, wasn't it? It was escape This is into the 17th century, of course, now. And it was escape for their lives. It was for freedom that they did that. And then, when they came, many of them did begin to evangelize the natives, such as John Eliot, one of the first missionaries here in America, who was a missionary to the Native Americans. But why did they come initially? It was to escape, as opposed to evangelize. And there's, you know, these are important things for us to realize. While the Reformation's going on, and we're going, yeah, Luther and Calvin, Rome's also going, yeah, we might be losing bits of Germany, we might be losing Scotland, we might be losing bits of Holland, hey, but we have got the world. And these little maps at the time show you that Portugal, for example, went worldwide. You see, why do they speak Portuguese in Brazil? Because at this time, the Roman Catholic Church was on the march, and she took Portuguese to Brazil, and not just Brazil, that extended into various other South American countries, the south of Africa there, largely touched by Portugal. You all know where Portugal is right there, see the laser there? Just a wee country in Europe, just a wee sliver there in Europe, and yet many, many areas, as I said, thousands of islands, little island communities and peoples were taken as well. And the map doesn't represent it, certainly even managed to touch the Philippines, although it was Portugal that had the biggest influence. Parts of India, missionaries established themselves as well. Spain, on the other hand, Spain had a greater influence than Portugal, as you know, right across the United States, down through Mexico, the most of South America, many communities around Africa. These, oh no, that's Portuguese, what I'm saying. There was some Spanish influence there, but the Philippines were really hit by Spain and Spanish missionaries as well. The Portuguese were the first to dot the west and the east coast of Africa. That's represented there in the purple. So they were the first to really dot the coast of Africa with trading posts, mission stations. You've heard, I'm sure, from school days of Prince Henry the Navigator. He was the one who found the way east through or by the Cape of Good Hope on the southern coast of Africa. Incredibly, the primary resource that these early Christians found in Africa was actually slaves. That was their primary resource that they found. I say Christians in the sense of Christendom. They were not the first, of course, to take slaves. The first slave traders were the Arabs, the Muslims, who had been robbing the north of Africa of our people for centuries. But the Portuguese saw a great opportunity for the New World, the Americas, and the Portuguese became very instrumental in the slave trade. And so you had this kind of tension. On the one hand, you had mission stations feeding the poor and bringing the so-called gospel to those people, and on the other hand, you had the Portuguese coming in and taking the people away and making them slaves. Africa's earliest encounter with the Christendom was no better then, in a sense, than her first encounters with Islam. It was full of abuse. It wasn't until almost 100 years later that the first Protestants began to arrive, but just tiny and insignificant. There were a few Protestants in the middle of the 17th century arrived on the coasts of Africa, and we'll hear about them, I'm sure, in another class. But it was really 1730 when, for the first time, a significant reform community began to come to Africa to preach the gospel. Certainly, of course, remember, that's not the first time the gospel came to Africa. The north of Africa was, in the early days of the church, the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, even 5th centuries, that northern part of Africa was just massively Christian. And then, of course, Islam came in and wiped out many, many hundreds of thousands of Christians there. Now, India was also a place of interest for the missions. It was recognised that India was a very, very rich place as far as just people were concerned and as far as goods and natural resources. And one man really came to the forefront, Francis Xavier. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this individual. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing his name correct. I think it's Xavier. He was born in 1506. He was a Basque from the north of Spain. In his young days, he was at Paris when the likes of Calvin was there, when there was all the kind of young men getting into the Reformation and reading books and debating and dialoguing and getting excited about sola scriptura. He was almost caught up in that. He was part of the wider circle, part of the wider group. And he met on that occasion in Paris Ignatius Loyola, who was 15 years his elder. And Loyola was very attractive to the young enthusiast Xavier. He was very attractive. And Xavier became a member of the Society of Jesus. So he was one of the first young Jesuits. Loyola was asked by King John III of Portugal to supply four Jesuits to go to India with some of the Portuguese explorers and military figures who were going to try to set up some bases in India. But in the end, only Francis Xavier actually went, and that was in 1541. He was the only Jesuit to go to India, the first Jesuit priest to go to India. And when there, he labored tirelessly to convert the native peoples, the Hindus. He traveled extensively. He baptized whole villages. There was many, many times even tribal baptisms where more than one village but whole tribes were brought together for Roman Catholic baptism. Of course, there was almost no way of ratifying whether these people had truly become Roman Catholic or not, but the fact was Xavier had this mass kind of evangelism going on. He was one of your first mass evangelists that would have these big campaigns, if you like, baptizing whole people groups. And then, because the Portuguese had some finances and some money, and there was goods coming to them from different parts of the world, there was a real sense in which these people gladly adopted Roman Catholicism. Because here they're getting connected to sources where much money, where much benevolence, much good would come to them. They were also allowed to keep certain Hindu rituals, certain Hindu lifestyle things, so there wasn't a massive clash. But certainly Xavier was instrumental in bringing Roman Catholicism to India, and it seemed just massive areas of India convert to Catholicism. He established his own school in India to train Jesuits, and by the time that he died in 1552, he saw large areas of India and also Japan come to his faith. He had opened the door for others, such as the Jesuits, the Jesuit Robert de Nolili of Italy, to further Jesuitry in those lands. He was the pioneer that just burst through the Hinduism, the paganism, the Shintoism. He burst through that and opened the door for many others to come in the 150 years or so after that. And it wasn't until the 18th century that the first Protestant missionaries really began to arrive in those lands, such as India and Japan. And when they came to Japan, they found many closed doors because there had been such a political unrest in Japan due to the Roman Catholicism and its clash with Shintoism. So when the Protestants finally came to Japan, they found that there were many closed doors to them. In fact, his success in Japan lasted for only 2 years. Indeed, it was only a 2-year period he was there. But By 1582, which was 30 years after his death, there was said to be hundreds of thousands of Catholics in Japan. So he opened doors, others came in, and then it caused all kinds of just political turmoil in Japan. Because one of the things that the Jesuits want, it's not just to establish churches, they are a political, they're a religio-political institution, and they wanted power. And of course, that's when real trouble came. They had many converts, but they wanted greater influences. In fact, it's said that by the turn of the 17th century, the whole of the area around Nagasaki was actually Roman Catholic. And that was one of the reasons why there was so much difficulty, because that was a political seat, a prominent political place at that particular time. And so the Protestants, if you like, suffered when they finally came. Just a little word in closing about Spain. Let me see, I'm not sure if I've got any others. Okay, that's just where Xavier was buried. Okay, we don't have any more. But a little bit about Spain. She had probably greater influence than Portugal in the spread of the Roman Catholic religion. Of course, Columbus's great explorations, in fact, he wasn't just one that came and discovered the Americas. He was a great explorer who was sent out repeatedly. But it did give to Spain much of the early control of the Americas. And in many ways, there was a state church system of government established wherever the Spanish had authority in the Americas, whether it be in North America or in South America. Between 1550 and 1750, it was in fact Spain that held the most lucrative territories in every part of the world. Spain was very, very powerful. The lion's share of South America, Central America, of course, places like Mexico and Peru in particular, they fell to Spanish control and Roman Catholic influence. One of the reasons, of course, why Southern California has so many missions and such a deep roots in that kind of Roman Catholic image is, of course, it goes back to this time when these early missionaries were coming and settling and establishing missions, and from those missions exercising political control and religious control of the area. Spain had the islands of the Caribbean. Have you ever, for example, wondered why is it in the Caribbean the people there look like Africans? How come? I know somebody that could give you the absolute definitive story of it all, Patricia Jackson. She actually has a website that the Jamaican government accesses in order to get information about Jamaica. That's what Patricia does. That's how she's making ends meet. She's phenomenal on these things. I know that she can tell you the details of this, but how come in Jamaica, for example, in Trinidad and Tobago, they're African people? Where on earth did that come from? Why are they not more like the Indian type people of Central America, and North, South America? How come? Well, when the Spanish arrived there, they basically wiped out the native peoples of the Caribbean. Some of it was accidental. They brought diseases with them that these people who were island people had never experienced these diseases from Europe. Suddenly, a little cold, for example, could wipe out a whole tribe and clear a whole island. And then, that was the accidental, of course, but there was also a lot of cruelty, there was also a lot of violence, there was also elements of genocide where they wanted to get rid of certain troublesome people. And Spain, in order to really establish control of that area and have a people to work that area, the Spaniards brought African slaves to work in the Caribbean and to populate places like Jamaica and Trinidad and so on. And the original people looked nothing like Africans. But now, when you think of Jamaica, you think of someone who looks exactly like an African. And it's at this period of history when all these changes are taking place, and it was all in the name of spreading so-called Christianity. Spain was Europe's most steadfastly Catholic country. Hence, where the Spanish crown ruled, Roman Catholicism was integrally part of the culture. Typically, the Spanish would come to a country, establish control of its main assets, and then leave the missionaries to expand the church's work and the church's frontier. But the missionaries had the authority to even at times lead regiments of Spanish soldiers and troops, almost the way Islam operates today, whereby it's not just a case of let me win your heart and conscience with my reasoning and argument, but if I don't, I'm going to send these guys to kill you. Convert or die. And there was a lot of that between 1550 and 1750. Much of the missionaries' success came because of that power, that strong arm, but also much came, as we saw earlier, much came because there was some magnificent benevolence work as well. There was money, there was the beginning of caring for the sick and so on as well. So there was these different angles, and they were able to take whole segments of the world. Nick Needham, in his excellent three-volume books on church history, mentions four effects of the Counter-Reformation. The first was the triumph of the papacy. Those who were more attached to the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, by the time of the Counter-Reformation really kind of getting full steam up, which, you know, let's say maybe about 1650, when it had been on the go for a while, the emperor followers had diminished and the papacy followers had increased. Where there was tension, where there was a bit of tugging and pulling for power between the Pope, the Emperor, the Pope won, the Emperor got weak. There was a marginalisation of the political figure and an exaltation of the religious figure. So much so that the Counter-Reformation brought back the days of the great glory of the papacy. Maybe you remember, it's been a long time, but around about the 8th century, 8th, 9th, 10th century, in about there, the papacy was in all of its glory and all of its grandeur. Do you remember the name Hildebrand? Do you remember the name Innocent III? In those days, the papacy was just magnificent and powerful. Now the Counter-Reformation brings that back to the papacy. So the triumph of the papacy. Secondly, doctrine is really defined. That's what the Council of Trent did that we looked at a few minutes ago. It really defined doctrine. Here was Rome for centuries just dithering about in all kinds of superstition. The Reformation comes and there's clear thinking, there's logic. People are seeing doctrine defined, and Rome has no defined doctrine. It's just superstition and fables and darkness. But now Trent has defined Roman doctrine. So she's up for a dupe with the reformers now for the first time. You know, they're starting to really think about what they believe, and they're clarifying what they believe. Also, great characters emerge, such as Ignatius Loyola, the father of the Society of Jesus, such as Francis Xavier, others like John of the Cross, other great missionaries. So now Rome has these mega heroes. There's these great figures. And it's not that they're Pope this or Pope that. These are just individual men that have come to the top, and they're world famous characters, and there's a sense in which, just as the reformers had these men that were mightily used of God, so now for the first time the Catholics are starting to identify men other than the popes who they believe were mightily used by God. Then also there's a new zeal for missionary advance, such as what we just talked about, the explorations and the advance. Can you see why we started this class by saying we think of the Reformation as this mega event, spiritually, doctrinally, theologically? It was, It was. But at the same time, the Counter-Reformation is going on. And as far as it goes from a worldly perspective, namely peoples and money and political power and taking land and influence in the world and so on, from those perspectives, the Counter-Reformation was a bigger deal than the Protestant Reformation. So the 16th century launched a rediscovery of truth, and it launched an aggressive campaign on the part of Rome to go into the world and to influence the peoples of the world. Hence, we live today. You meet someone from Peru, you meet someone from Mexico, you meet someone from the Philippines, you meet someone from Argentina, and so on. You know, all these little islands. And they're going to be Catholic because of what happened in the Counter-Reformation. It's very interesting, isn't it? Just how one thing, a work of God, also spawned a reaction. And we live with the challenge of continuing to take the truth of the Reformation, that the doctrine that Christ alone can save and nothing added, based on the word of God alone and nothing added. We are now living to take that truth to these peoples who have been influenced by what happened back then. Isn't that amazing? May God help us. May there be a counter-reformation, and may we be in the middle of it. Any comments or questions on anything we're talking about this morning? Okay. Troy. Yeah, no, that's very, very interesting. Excellent. Okay, well, let's pray, and then there's coffee through in the back. Good to see some of our brothers from the Sunland area, Ray and Ernesto and their families. Also good to have Jeremy and Alicia, and now two children back. So that's wonderful. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the fact that you've given to us a great and a godly heritage. And we, Lord, are called not to dwell on the past elements of it, but to take the truth that you've given us to the world in which we live today, which has also been influenced by events, providences that have taken place in days gone by. Lord, help us to see the great challenge and to rise to it and respond to it in a way that really brings honour and pleasure to your heart. Our gracious God, we thank you for bringing us together today. We thank you for this your day and for the joy that we have of having your word, having your spirit, having your saints. Lord, even now, bless this time of refreshment, time of fellowship. And Lord, may we be ready to really bring our praises and our worship to you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.